Father, we're thankful this morning for a time to look at the lives of other believers, other saints you've raised up over the years, and thankful to see that that you are constantly at work, not only in our day, but throughout the ages, and you are constantly about bringing glory to yourself through all these things. Pray that we would learn the lessons of history, and pray that we would have good application and discussion as we think about these things for ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at Fanny J. Crosby this morning. We've been looking at musical figures in history, great Christian musical figures, great hymn writers, or as Ken made a distinction last week, not this Ken, but the other Ken, Furman, that some of these, what we call hymn writers, are actually poets who wrote the words. They did not necessarily write the music to the songs that we sing. And that was true of Fanny in many cases. I think her husband wrote a lot of the music for her songs, but there were different songwriters that came to her and said, "Hey, I got music. Can you give me some words?" So there was a kind of a team effort going on there. So she lived from 1820 to 1915. And the little quote from her that kind of characterizes her attitude and outlook toward life: "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see." She was blind, as you may know. "I am resolved that in this world contented I will be." So Frances Jane Crosby is actually her full name, wrote more than 9,000 hymns, which is actually more than Charles Wesley, even though we said last week he wrote more than anybody else. I don't know how that adds up. I think a lot of her stuff was written under other names for a while. It took a while to pull it all together. I don't know if that was figured into why she's underestimated, but you can't underestimate. Fanny J. Crosby wrote a lot of hymns. Some of which are among the most popular in every Christian denomination. The ones you heard me playing this morning are just a handful of ones. We could have kept us busy all morning just listening to her hymns easily. She wrote so many, she was forced to use pen names lest the hymnals be filled with her name above all others. Didn't want that look, so she would write under a pseudonym. And for most people, the most remarkable thing about her was that she had done so in spite of her blindness. So she was totally blind. And yet she was a prolific hymn writer, among other things, as we'll see. A well-meaning preacher once told Fanny, "I think it's a great pity the master did not give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." And, of course, Fanny had heard these kind of comments before, and she had a ready response. She said, "Do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind?" Said the poet, who had been able to see for only the first 6 weeks of her life. In other words, she was not actually born blind. She became blind after when she was 6 months old. We'll explain a little bit more about how that happened. And she said, "If I had been able to make a prayer that young, I would have prayed that God would make me blind from birth rather than allow me to see for the first 6 months. Why? Because that way when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." She said, I really wish the first thing I ever had the ability to see would be Jesus' face. So that gives you a taste of the kind of outlook and attitude that she has, the commitments that she had to Jesus, how her life was all about Christ, and that Jesus drove everything about her. She was blinded by a quack. She was born in Putnam County, New York. Crosby became ill within 2 months after her birth. Unfortunately, the family doctor was away, and another man pretending to be a certified doctor, but apparently was not, treated her by prescribing hot mustard poultices to be applied to her eyes. Insane. Her illness eventually relented, but the treatment left her blind. So the guy blinded her, and he was a fake doctor. He was a quack. When the doctor was revealed to be a quack, he disappeared. So they never did catch the guy and make him pay. A few months later, if that wasn't bad enough, Crosby's father died. Her mother was forced to find work as a maid to support the family, and family was mostly raised by her Christian grandmother. And I don't know about her mom's faith, but they say Christian grandmother, maybe that was a blessing in disguise, because obviously there's a strong Christian influence, as you're going to see by the way she lives her life. I suspect the grandmother had a lot to do with that. Crosby's love of poetry began early. Her first verse, written at age 8, this is an 8-year-old writing, How many of our 8-year-olds would write a poem that says this? Here's the poem she wrote, and it tells you about her refusal to feel sorry for herself. Remember, this is an 8-year-old who's blind and who was struck blind by a fake doctor and whose dad died, and she, you know, her mom has to struggle to support her. This is the kind of life she's living. And here's the poem she writes, 8 years old. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. So it was a conscious, determined decision. She was not going to wallow in her in self-pity over her condition, though she, many would think she could have been justified in doing so. While she enjoyed her poetry, she zealously memorized the Bible, memorizing 5 chapters a week. Even as a child, she could recite the Pentateuch, the Gospels, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and many Psalms, chapter and verse. So, you know, I think many of us have engaged in and or had our kids engage in Bible memory. This is Bible memory on steroids, right? I mean, she memorized a lot of scripture, and no doubt that's what's behind a lot of her song poetry that she writes. She's just soaked in scripture. Her brain is soaked with the Word of God and has been from a very young age. And maybe that also soaks her attitude about her blindness and her life. Her mother's hard work paid off. Shortly before her 15th birthday, Crosby was sent to the recently founded New York Institute for the Blind, which would be her home for 23 years, 12 as a student and 11 as a teacher. So she went to an institute. Her mom worked hard to get her there. And I'm sure this helped her a lot, helped her get around in life as a blind person, helped her to continue functioning while blind. And she stayed there as a student for many years, and then she stayed and taught other people, passed on those abilities. She initially indulged in her own poetry and was called upon to pen verses for various occasions while she was there. In time, the principal asked her to avoid such distractions in favor of her general instruction. We have no right to be vain in the presence of the owner and creator of all things, he said. I look at that and I just kind of have mixed feelings. You know, on one hand, it's like, hey, she's writing good poetry. What are you telling her to stop for? But I think he viewed it as a sort of vanity and tried to discourage her from it. But it didn't last. It was the work of a traveling phrenologist, first time I've ever heard the word, as somebody who studies the shape and irregularities of the skulls for insights into character and mental capability. I don't know that there's a real science that does that, but this person thought they could do that. But it was this person's assessment of Fanny that changed the school's mind and again ignited Crosby's passion for writing her poetry. Though his study is now the ridicule of science, like I said, I don't know that it's a real science, but the phrenologist's words were to prove prophetic. Here's what he said about Fanny J. Crosby. Here is a poetess. Give her every possible encouragement. Read the best books to her and teach her the finest things that is in poetry. You will hear from this young lady someday. And boy, did that ever prove to be true. She wrote and had relationships, wrote poetry for, had relationships with presidents even. It didn't take long. By age 23, Crosby was addressing Congress and making friendships with presidents. So she was quite well known. In fact, she knew all the chief executives of her lifetime, especially Grover Cleveland, that's who was president at the time, apparently, who served as secretary for the Institute of the Blind before his election. So he had a connection with the Blind Institute, and that's how she knew him. Another member of the Institute, former pupil Alexander Van Alstyn, married Crosby in 1858. Considered one of New York's best organists, he wrote music to many of Crosby's hymns. So here's where the music and the poetry got together through her husband, at least in many cases. Crosby herself put music only to a few of hers, though she played harp, piano, guitar, and other instruments. So she wasn't lacking in musical ability, she didn't see to it to put music to her songs. I guess she felt more inclined to write poetry than she did actual songs. More often, musicians came to her for lyrics. And here's a story that gives an example of that. For example, one day, musician William Doan dropped by her home for a surprise visit, begging her to put some words to a tune he had recently written, which he was to perform at an upcoming Sunday school convention. So kind of last minute, he shows up. hey, I got this great song, great music, and I just need some words for it. Can you write me some words real quick? The only problem was his train to the convention was leaving in 35 minutes. He sat at the piano, played the tune. Crosby listened to it, and she says, your music says, safe in the arms of Jesus. Crosby said, scribbling out the hymn's words immediately on a piece of paper. Read it on the train and hurry. You don't want to be late. That's how she wrote. And that's one of her songs that she's known for. In fact, that hymn became one of her most famous hymns. And she just scribbled it out in the spur of the moment, a guy coming by at the last minute. Amazing gifting that God gave to this woman. Though she was under contract to submit 3 hymns a week to her publisher and often wrote 6 or 7 a day, and she was paid $1 or $2 each for each of her hymns. I guess that's the way she kind of made a living for herself. Many became incredibly popular. When Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey began to use them in their crusades, they received even more attention. So there were some crusades going on with Dwight Moody and others, and they found out about Fannie J. Crosby and her hymns, and so they started playing some of her stuff at the crusades that they were doing, and that tended to popularize them. So among them, and this is something you heard earlier, we'll play you some more snippets here. This is one I played earlier. That's Blessed Assurance, of course. I won't play snippets from all of these, but we'll play a few more. All the Way My Savior Leads Me, we sing that one. To God Be the Glory. Pass Me Not, My O Gentle Savior. Safe in the Arms of Jesus, Rescue the Perishing. We sing that one. Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. I love that one. So that just gives you, again, just a taste of so many songs that she does. Many times we'll be singing a hymn, I look down and point to my wife, or I'll point to it and say, yep, there's another Fannie J. Crosby song. We notice them now because, you know, they just stand out to you. She could write very complex hymns and compose music with a much more classical structure. She could even improvise it. But she preferred to write simple, sentimental verses that could be used for evangelism. She continued to write her poetry up until her death, a month shy of her 95th birthday. She lived to be 95 years old. That's old. Her last stanza that she wrote was this: you'll reach the river brink some sweet day by and by. The last thing she wrote, and she died at the age of 95. So, remarkable lady, and we benefit from her work every week. I don't know if we sing a song of hers every week, but very often we sing her music and don't even know or think about the fact that who she was and that she wrote it. So thought it'd be helpful for us to hear that. We're going to shift gears now. We've been looking at musical figures, and you know, certainly I didn't cover everybody I could have covered, but I've tried to cover some of the big names that would be worth knowing about. We're now going to shift to a different topic and look at a number of characters in the area of missions. And we're going to start with William Carey, who is the father of Protestant missions. And I'm going to say probably since the Reformation, maybe. He was a missionary to India. His timeline is from 1761 to 1834. And the thing he was, a saying he was well known for is, expect great things, attempt great things. He expected God to do big things and good things, and that motivated him to go out and attempt to do great things, hoping that God would come along and deliver on what he expected. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood up to argue for the value of overseas missions. Missions weren't a big thing at this point. And this is a leader of Baptists. He was a particular Baptist. That doesn't mean they were weird, although some people say they were. That just means the Calvinistic Baptists. They tended to be, the term that's used for them is hyper-Calvinists. And what a hyper-Calvinist, what the term normally means, is somebody who believes that because God is sovereign, you don't have to evangelize anybody. God just makes them get saved, and you don't have to worry about it. That was their outlook, which is a very unbiblical outlook. Nevertheless, that was the view of his denomination. So he stands up at his meeting of peculiar Baptists and talks about the need for overseas missions. And he was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Well, that sounds very pious, but it's also quite unbiblical. Because God does use means. God doesn't just, you know, save people without the gospel or without a preacher. In Romans 10, you know, how shall they believe without, if they haven't heard, and that sort of thing. And how can they hear without a preacher? I mean, this is, Bible 101. That such an attitude is inconceivable today, although I'm sure it probably exists in some circles, it's largely due, the inconceivableness of such an attitude, is largely due to subsequent efforts made by the young man William Carey. He was one of the ones who led the effort to turn things around and say, no, we ought to be doing missions. He's considered somewhat of a plotter, somebody who just kind of one foot in front of the other. He wasn't, you know, a guy who jumped in and got a whole bunch of stuff to happen all at once. In fact, he faced a great deal of difficulty, as you will see. He was raised in an obscure rural village in the middle of England. He apprenticed at a cobbler's shop, and he was a nominal Anglican when he was converted. He enthusiastically took up the faith, though little educated. The young convert borrowed a Greek grammar and proceeded to teach himself New Testament Greek. How many times have we seen, even in the musical area, people were teaching themselves the original languages? That was a big value in early church history and should be a big value for us. When his master died, he took up shoemaking in nearby Hackleton, where he met and married his wife, Dorothy Plackett, who soon gave birth to a daughter. But the apprentice cobbler's life was hard. The child died at 2, and his pay was insufficient. Carey's family sunk into poverty and stayed there even after he took over the business. "I can plod," he wrote later. "I can persevere to any definite pursuit." So even though life gets hard, even though things get bogged down, he just keeps moving ahead, doesn't give up, doesn't stop. All the while, he continued his language studies, adding Hebrew and Latin, and became a preacher with the particular Baptist. So he was a Calvinist, and he was also, interestingly enough, he was a post-millennialist. So those are the guys that believe the world's going to get better and better so that Jesus will then come. And so that was sort of a Puritan kind of view, very popular in his day. He believed that. He also continued pursuing his lifelong interest in international affairs, especially the religious life of other cultures. He had a lot of interest in other countries around the world. What's going on in these other countries? Where are they where the gospel's concerned? This was a big burden for him. Carey was impressed with early Moravian missionaries and was increasingly dismayed at his fellow Protestants' lack of missions interests. So the Moravians, remember, those are the ones who were responsible for converting John and Charles Wesley. They were the ones that came out of, what's the guy's name? The Bohemian. Help me, Paul. The early church history, the Bohemian guy. I got to think of this later.
Yeah, Huss.
Huss, thank you. John Huss. They derived from Huss and his theology. They were Calvinists. And they carried the gospel. And so he was impressed by their missionary efforts. In response, he penned an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens. It's like Christians believe that people would be converted, but it's like God didn't use human means. He just kind of, snapped faith into their hearts, and suddenly they were a believer, like by magic. And he's like, no, that's not how God works. Sorry, that's not what the Bible says. He argued that Jesus' great commission applied to all Christians, of all times, and he castigated fellow believers of his day for ignoring it. Here's a quote from him. Multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. He said Christians are sitting around, comfortable going to church, and they're living in a world full of unbelievers, and they could care less. And he said, what's wrong with these people? That's wrong. That's sinful. Carey didn't stop there. 1792, he organized a missionary society, and at its inaugural meeting, preached a sermon with the call, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And, you know, if you're going to launch into a missionary effort that requires so much, going through so much difficulty and requires so much effort, you need an outlook like this, I think. Within a year, Carey and John Thomas, who was a former surgeon, and Carey's family, which now included three boys and another child on the way, were on a ship headed for India. And I think John Thomas was a surgeon. He had connections in India because I think he had some business dealings there. And he was going to be the financial provider for the group. And not only that, but a guy who also could introduce Carey to this environment and that sort of thing. Unfortunately, he bailed on him. So Thomas and Carey had grossly underestimated what it would cost to live in India, and Carey's earlier years there were miserable. So they made some plans, but when they got into the situation, they found out the plans they made didn't measure up to what the difficulty that they ran into. Thomas eventually deserted. Like I said, he bailed. And Carey was forced to move his family repeatedly as he sought employment that could sustain them. So they weren't being sent on mission dollars from some organization. They were supporting themselves. And his big supporter, who was with him, bailed. So that left him kind of in a lurch. Illness racked the family, and loneliness and regret set in. I'm in a strange land, he wrote. No Christian friend, a large family, and nothing to supply their wants. He said, man, I'm in a bad spot. I'm a stranger here. I don't know anybody. I'm having a hard time even making enough to eat. But he never lost hope. He says, well, I have God, and his word is sure. So even though he suffered and recognized that he wasn't going to sugarcoat it, he never lost hope in the fact that, you know, God has called us to do this, and God is with us, and we'll get through this. He learned Bengali. That's one of the languages spoken in India. He learned Bengali with the help of a pundit. There's people that travel with him who would teach him the language. And in a few weeks began translating the Bible into Bengali and preaching small gatherings. You know, if the people you're preaching to don't have the Word of God in their language, it's going to be very hard to get the gospel to them and get them to grow as Christians. So that's one of the first works of a missionary. If he goes into an area and they don't have a translation of the Bible in their language, you got to do that work. And a lot of missionaries, even today, although much of that work has been done, there's still places where missionaries have to go in, and that's one of the first things they do. That's what he did. When Carey himself contracted malaria, okay, here's another difficulty comes up, and then his 5-year-old Peter died of dysentery, that had to be heartbreaking, it became too much for his wife, Dorothy, whose mental health deteriorated rapidly. And one, the points don't say this, but she actually didn't even want to go on the mission in the first place. She gave him grief over it, and he finally got her to come with him, but kind of kicking and screaming. And in the hardship, she just was overwhelmed by it. She suffered delusions, accusing Carey of adultery and threatening him with a knife. So she went nuts, and she would go around spreading vicious rumors about him that were untrue. And there were a lot of ladies that she would talk to that would believe her at first, but then she started making up accusations against them, and they're like, okay, this is a liar. Well, we don't believe this person. And she was making it up, and she was just going nuts. She eventually had to be confined to a room and physically restrained. This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me, Carey wrote, though characteristically added, but I rejoice that I'm here notwithstanding, and God is here. So it's hard enough to be a stranger in a strange land, not be able to earn enough money to get by, suffering from disease, losing children to disease, and now your wife's going crazy and walking around the streets while you're trying to preach, saying bad stuff about you as you're, you know, it's like, And he's like, you know what? God's here. God's with us. This is tough. You know, he doesn't sugarcoat it. Again, he's not like saying, oh, everything's good. But he just says, you know, God's better. And many people encouraged him to put her into an institution. He could have had her put away. And he said, I cannot stand to think of what would happen to her if you put her in one of those institutions. The way they treat people in those places? No, he said, I'm not doing that. And so he rather put up with, even though he had to like restrain her at home, she's screaming at the kids. You know, imagine what it's like to live with a crazy person like this. And he said, that's okay. We'll keep going. And she eventually did die. He actually married another lady, and the next lady he married was well-educated. She was on board with his mission. She helped him a lot, and it was a real turning point for him. She eventually died, and he married a third lady. So a lot of hardships. You know, he went through three wives in his missionary efforts. Just part of the hardship. He did eventually see success. You know, we haven't heard any success stories yet, right? All we've heard about is hardship. This is the way missions work a lot of times in the beginning. In October 1799, things finally turned. He was invited to locate in a Danish settlement near Calcutta. He was now under the protection of the Danes, who permitted him to preach legally. In the British-controlled areas where he was before, all of Curry's missionary work had been illegal. So that was a hardship that was removed. It's hard enough to preach as it is when people don't want to hear it and you're having to try to get the word out. But if it's illegal and you're having to do it kind of in a clandestine sort of way. So here he went to an area where it was legal. Interesting enough, because the Danes allowed it to be legal, the British didn't. I don't understand that, but I didn't look into it. He was joined by William Ward, a printer, and Joshua and Hannah Marshman, teachers. So he got some people to join him. They had occupations where they could bring, again, they're supporting themselves through their own work. Mission finances increased considerably as Ward began securing government and printing contracts. So he had a printing business that he had government contracts. They brought in money that way for their work. And Carey began teaching at Fort William College in Calcutta, and that brought in income for them as well. In December of 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor and all this crazy stuff with his wife and disease and dying and hardship and poverty, 7 years of that, he baptized his first convert, one. And 2 months later, he published his first Bengali New Testament. So he'd been working on that the whole time, getting ready for having more converts. That's got to be, I'm sure it was encouraging to him, but we look at that and go, one convert after 7 years? Is that really worth it? Why don't you just give up? Go do something else, you know? This is going nowhere. He didn't look at it that way. With this and subsequent additions, Carey and his colleagues laid the foundation for the study of modern Bengali, which up to this time had been an unsettled dialect. So he's laying the foundation for reaching into that culture. Carey continued to expect great things. Over the next 28 years, he and his pundits translated the entire Bible into India's major languages, Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, and parts of 209 other languages and dialects. So he's doing a lot of language and translation work, which again, that is a part of missionary work, is translating into the languages so that the people you're trying to reach have the Word of God available to them. He also sought social reform in India, including the abolition of infanticide, widow burning, something called sati, and assisted suicide. So there were a lot of societal ills that run against Christianity. He's preaching against the societal ills as well as the gospel. It's part and parcel. Infanticide. They kill the babies if they didn't want them. Well, gee, I wonder if we know any cultures that kill babies that don't want them. Widow burning. That's where they had this strange tradition that when you died, you know, your widow had to kill herself because, you know, her husband died, so she wasn't worth anything, I guess. I don't know.
She had to kill herself, but crowds showed up.
And it would show up and kill her, yeah.
Her on a pipe.
That's insane. Anyways, and assisted suicide. Huh. Seems like I've heard of that somewhere, too. We're becoming more heathen, have you noticed, as a society? Carey and the Marshmans founded a college in 1818, a divinity school for Indians, which today offers theological and liberal arts education for some 2,500 students, so it's persevered even to the present. By the time Carey died, he spent 41 years in India, 41 years, without a furlough, never took a vacation. His mission could count only some 700 converts in a nation of millions, but he laid an impressive foundation of Bible translations, education, and social reform. So, you know, you look at that and say, 700 after 41 years of work? God, that's not very much. Why didn't he give up? His greatest legacy was in the worldwide missionary movement of the 19th century that he inspired. Missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, among thousands of others, were impressed not only by Carey's example, but by his words, expect great things, attempt great things. The history of 19th century Protestant missions is in many ways an extended commentary on the phrase. So while he himself, although I think 700 is actually fairly impressive, but especially when you consider how hard it was to get there, but he lit the match that set off a worldwide missions movement, which we're going to look at some of those. In fact, next time, we're going to look at Adoniram and his wife, Ann Judson. And you'll hear a lot about them. And guess what? Guess where they ministered? Anybody know?
China.
Huh?
I think it's China. Judson?
Myanmar. They laid the foundation for the little door, what the little door is doing over there in many ways. I mean, not, they're not directly connected, but he was one of the first ones in that area. And here we are supporting a mission today in that same area. So we're going to, and his life, we're going to see he went through a lot of hardships. All these missionaries go through a lot of hardships. They endure a lot of dangers and take a lot of risk to do what they do. Class discussion time. Some weeks I have a hard time coming up with questions. I always come up with something. This week I had a hard time figuring out which ones I was going to use because I couldn't use them all. I thought there was a lot of application in what we looked at today. So let's take a look here. Starting with Fanny J. Crosby. Fanny J. Crosby had many reasons, humanly speaking, to become bitter and cynical. I mean, just being a blind person, think about that, you know. My wife actually works for a lady who's blind, and she's not a Christian. She does fairly well for herself, considering that she is blind. But she has a tendency to be bitter and cynical about her blindness and be bitter about, you know, when you try to talk to her about God, she's like, well, why God make me blind? You know, I don't have any use for God. I mean, I don't know if she's actually said that specifically, but I think that tends to be her outlook. Anyways, Fanny didn't have that outlook. Fanny retained a thankful and upbeat attitude and lived a productive life. She didn't sit around and feel sorry for herself, say, people need to take care of me, I'm blind. Contrast Fanny's attitude in the face of difficulty with how most of us tend to respond when faced to with difficulty. I mean, it puts a lot of us to shame, I'd have to say. Another thing we could talk about. William Carey argued that Jesus' Great Commission applied to all Christians of all times, and he castigated fellow believers of his day for ignoring it. He talked about multitudes sitting at ease and giving himself no concern about all the fellow sinners who are lost. Do you believe Jesus' Great Commission applies to all Christians at all times? And if so, what should that look like? And just if you want to be reminded of the Great Commission, it's very simple, 2-3 verses. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. So there's the Great Commission. As my son Jason often points out, the last thing Jesus said on earth to his disciples. And he wanted to apply it to all Christians everywhere. Do you agree with that? William Carey endured great difficulty for many years before he saw success in ministry, yet he never gave up or lost hope that God would do great things. Contrast this with how most of us tend to respond to a lack of success after years of ministry effort. And we wouldn't have looked very far to think about that. You could even look at our own church here in some way and say, gosh, our church is so small, we're not growing. Eh, maybe we should just give it up. It's not going to go anywhere. It's a waste of time. And, you know, I know there are times as Christians we do have to make decisions about where we're going to continue to invest effort in something or not. But here's a guy who endured, and he kept going. He kept believing God would do something. Is there some value in that? So there you go. Lots we could discuss on all that. But, of course, as always, you can make up your own question. I didn't even try to squeeze that question on there anymore. you all know that. So. Anybody want to tackle one of those?
On the feeling sorry for yourself?
Yeah.
I think that any one of us would be so prone, not just blindness. We can feel sorry for ourselves or become frustrated with circumstances. And the more we dwell on those bad circumstances, the more we will start to grow bitter. But rather, if able to shift our attention outside ourselves, start shifting our attention to other people and other people's needs, and not be so self-centered all the time, I think that can translate to a better perspective, better attitude, a joyfulness. Fanny Crosby clearly wasn't focusing on her blindness. She was focusing on much greater thoughts, greater concepts. To memorize that much of the Bible is just incredible.
Wow, yeah.
And then to poetically be thinking about praising and gratitude, and it's how we discipline our thinking, I think has a lot to do with that attitude.
And her desire to see Jesus in such a real way that she wished it had been the first thing she could have seen. I mean, her whole perspective was shaped around. And if you look at a lot of the words of her songs, it talks about seeing in a spiritual sort of way. Now that you know she was blind, you start looking at some of her songs, and you'll see some of that theme goes on there. But it brought her joy.
So a lot of those are some of my favorites.
Yeah.
Did she do "To God Be the Glory"?
Yes, she did. Yeah, that was one of the ones she did.
Great.
So good encouragement there for all of us. I mean, easy to preach, hard to do. But if you do it, it's not, you know, it wasn't like she made herself do it and it was drudgery, I'm going to make myself have a good attitude. No, it brought her joy. And it gave her energy to do the things that she did.
Well, I have run across people in, say, a hospital room setting struggling with cancer, and they're just getting eaten up by the cancer. Clearly in excruciating pain. And I've seen two people in the same set of circumstances respond night and day. I mean, one man, he was here at the church years ago, Johnny McPherson. He was just, I don't know how many different organs had been removed from that man's body. But whenever he asked how he was doing, he would always say, you know, better than I deserve.
Yeah.
I deserve so much worse than what he was going through.
Yeah.
And then others who just would prefer to curse God and die, as Job's wife told Job to react. It's incredible. And is convicting to me.
What about the Great Commission? Does it apply to all believers everywhere? Now, I've had a lot of discussions with, especially my son Jason, who's into missions. And this can be a less than obvious discussion in a lot of ways. So, for example, go. Go, make disciples of all nations. Now, when you say to apply to all believers, the way people usually apply that is, well, you either need to be going to all the nations or you need to be supporting people who are going to all the nations. That's one of the arguments that's made. Although, one of the things I've pointed out is that nobody goes to all the nations, right? Even if you go to China as a missionary, well, you're going to China. You're not going to India, you're not going to England, so you can only be where you are. And so my way of thinking about it is go. And maybe you do change location because it's strategic or because you feel a conviction about that location. You feel like there's going to be more opportunity. For example, Jason used to talk about he wanted to go at one time to places where the gospel was almost unavailable and preach there. He said, why preach here? There's a church on every corner. But if you're here, preach, because there's plenty of unbelievers. Even though there's a church on every corner, it's usually a lot of churches preaching a false gospel, and you got to be more skilled in preaching the gospel because you got to be able to counter some of the false gospels.
Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We've got a local, regional, global type category.
Yeah.
And even the word go there, you've got to, is that an imperative? Or I've heard a better translation, is as you go?
It's actually a participle. I think it's going. I believe.
You're going.
I think that's right. But it's an implied imperative, though I think technically in the Greek. Check me out on it, because it's been a long time since I studied, but if I recall, fuzzy in the back of my mind, it's a participle.
Well, I guess where I'm going with that is rather than thinking of missional, the missions idea as, okay, the one who gets the plane ticket with that mission plan, mission trip, missionary journey, Paul model, and that is mission. But also thinking of it as you are going about your life, wherever you go, where your foot touches the ground, you are on mission. In that case, yes, we all are on mission.
That's the attitude that I take away from it, personally. Though I'm far from consistent about it. The most consistent guy I ever knew about that, Roger knows him, doesn't like him, and I understand why, David Steele. But one thing I'll say about David, wherever he went, he felt an obligation to preach the gospel to the people. If he had a lady come out and look at putting carpet in his home, he witnessed that lady. If he had a guy come out and work on his television set, he witnessed to that guy. If he went to the grocery store and was checking out in a line, he tried to talk to the lady behind the checkout counter. And it wasn't just show for him, I don't think. I mean, you could argue that if you want to be cynical about him. But I think he honestly felt a conviction that we should be doing that. That's what our responsibility was. And by the way, those examples I gave are all people who came to Christ and eventually ended up in his church. he had a kind of a method about the way he went about it. He would invite them over to his home, and he would sit down in a setting where he would have a chance to interact with them and try to talk to them about the gospel. And many people got up and left and had no desire to talk to him anymore. But many people pursued the conversation and ended up coming to an understanding of the gospel. And he would engage people. He'd find out where they were coming from. He didn't just assume things about them. So there were a lot of bad things I could say about the man. We had some bad experiences with him. That's why, you know, I would agree with Roger on that. But I would say that on that one, he was exemplary. Maybe you could question his motives, but if I just trust that his motives are good in that area, he puts me to shame. And I've tried to do that at times. You know, I've had a plumber come out and try to talk about the gospel, but I don't do it with every plumber that comes out. But we should think about those things. You're in school, or, you know, and he used to even say to the people in his church, he says, you know, when you meet a new person, one of the first things you should try to get them to know about you is that you are a Christian and you want to talk to them about that. He said, otherwise, how's this look? You get to know somebody, and you like spend all this time, hours doing something, whether you're in some club with them or you're doing some pursuit or whatever, and in like 2 or 3 years after you've known him, you say, oh, by the way, let me tell you about the most important thing in my life. Huh? Why have you never brought it up? You know, he said, that's ridiculous. He said, if it's the most important thing in your life, and it better be, then it should be something that kind of comes out like really early on in your conversation with them. And just this kind of sense that when you meet people, you know, am I talking to them about the gospel? Where are they in relation to the gospel? We can get lazy on that count and just not think that way. It's really easy just to, yeah, I'm not going to bring that up. They're not going to be interested. People don't want to hear about that stuff today, you know. Well, there you go. Jesus' Great Commission doesn't have an exception clause that I know. Just my thoughts on it. And again, not my practice necessarily. I try to make it my practice.
I think that all of us are on mission. But we're not all gifted the same way.
Yes.
So I don't think we're all spokesmen like the preacher in the front of the room. Some of, like 1 Corinthians 12, different parts to the body. I think that applies in a church context and what the church is about in a missions context. So the Priscilla and Aquila, I'm sure it mentions them both as a pair because they were working together on Apollos. But, you know, what did that, I'm curious, what did that look like in the living room setting? Was who was doing most of the talking and how are they tag teaming? And that? I think we're all to be tag teaming, but not all doing the exact same thing.
Yeah, that's the thing. If you're not real good at articulating, if you get them into a relationship or introduce them to somebody who can articulate well and who's willing to, just tell them, hey, this is a friend of mine, and I've tried to talk about the gospel a little bit and let them know, and I'd like you to meet them, and let them carry the ball for you. You know, take them to somebody who's willing to carry the ball. I mean, that's the whole idea. And I've done that in the past. I've taken people to somebody else when I didn't feel adequate to, you know, or maybe I'd made the initial attempt and it didn't go anywhere like I thought it should, and I'd take them to somebody else.
I don't think that statement is intended to be taken to an individual. It wasn't made to an individual.
Yeah.
It was made to a group of people. So
they could go to all nations.
Right, and if I've never baptized anyone personally, so I'm in violation of Jesus' greatest command, as some would say, I can't agree with that. I can't agree with that mentality. I don't usually talk about it, especially like you know with Jason and Josh, they think that it's meant for every person, mm-hmm. that it is to them. I just, if that was the case, there would be no local church, because if you were sitting in one place, then you're wrong. I just can't. That doesn't make any sense, and it doesn't mesh with the rest of what the New Testament says. Is that the missional statement for the church? Yes, I agree with that. But not for each individual to, each aspect of that is inherent, or incumbent on each individual to carry that out. I don't think that's the way that's intended.
Do you, okay, but if it's made to the church, everybody just said, well, yeah, it's to the church, that those other people. Obviously, somebody has to do it.
Somebody does have to do it, and those people from the what we have in Scripture is they were set aside by the church, mm-hmm. by the direction of the Holy Spirit to go do that. So,
and the church is kind of, that's its arm. It's given credit for this is how right. it's going to work out in a real world.
So the church at Antioch didn't all get up and leave. They sent Paul and Barnabas, and then that didn't work out because Barnabas and Paul split, and Paul chose someone else, and they sent them. You know, now, what did the church at Jerusalem send? Do we have any specific examples of that? Not necessarily, but that I think that it still is the church as a whole. So one thing I would agree with Jason on, maybe not the way he got there, but where he ended up, is that if you can't go, be part of the sending. I do that. And I think most small churches do that. Not every small church can support a missionary. So what do? They join with some other organization that does. And I think that is doing that. Now, I still think we have a responsibility as Christians to be a light in the world wherever we are.
Right.
But that is, you know, does a city on a hill, you put a basket over a light, those kinds
exactly.
of things.
Exactly, exactly.
But the city doesn't move.
Right.
The city stays where it is and is a beacon to those who want to. So there's two things. One is an attraction and one is going and kind of attracting wherever you go.
Yeah.
But I don't think the idea that missions is for every Christian, I don't think that's true.
Your implied definition of what you're talking about there is moving from a location where you are to some other location.
Right. Or even being an evangelist.
Well, but that's, like you say, everybody is a light.
Yes, that's not the same thing. Evangelism is pushing out, not waiting for things to come to you. So, for instance, I'm terrible at talking to strangers, not about the gospel, about anything. It doesn't matter what we're talking about. I'm
right.
terrible at it. So does that mean I should just say, oh, well, I'm going to go do it anyway? Is that really using my gifting to the best of my ability? No.
How are you going to be a light?
In the way that I am. When I have opportunity, I speak. Most of that for me is in small group settings or whatever. Sometimes it's one-on-one. Sometimes it's in a group. Sometimes it's just being an example to the people that I'm around and the way that I live and the way I make decisions. That's all part of that. It all goes into that. So for someone who is called to go, what I often find, they discount everyone else. Well, I go do all the work and you don't do anything. Okay. There's no point in me having that discussion.
You know, in Titus, when Paul tells Titus to go throughout Crete, appointing elders in every town, we're organizing local churches throughout Crete. We're not just out on the mission field and getting converts and moving on. I like how we have that example, that it is so tied to a local church context. So we're creating these lights on a hill all throughout the world, and the gospel and the church isn't supposed to live out of a backpack. necessarily. Some do as they're on the move. But, yes, where we are, 1 Corinthians 7, is it? You know, the condition in which you were called, be content in that. If you're a slave, be a slave. If you're single, be single. I mean, if God gives you opportunity to move in a different phase of life, do that. But wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you know, be that witness, be that servant of the kingdom.
Yeah, that's, you know, to back up just a bit to what you said about local church, what I didn't mention any of my points, but Kerry was very committed to establishing local churches and indigenous pastors, people who are from the native area, not bringing in, importing people from England, you know, who could be the pastor for these people, but making them minister to their own people, setting up a light in that area. One of the complaints I've had about some of the missionary organizations, like a Campus Crusade or whatever, they do some good work, but they're not real focused on getting people into local churches. They're focused on getting people to come to the Campus Crusade meetings so that they can get people to go out and get more people to come to the Campus Crusade meetings. And, you know, and of course, Jason and I have gone around and around on that, and he said, well, they do encourage people to go to church, but it's not pressed, in my opinion, from what I've seen of it. But, you know, that, neither here nor there. The point is that local churches are a part, like when Paul was the, you know, primary example of a missionary in the New Testament, and he did it by not only going into the public square and preaching, but eventually that resulted in a local group.
Church plant.
Yeah. And those local churches, I think there's good evidence. You know, when he took the gospel to Ephesus, the gospel spread to Colossae, which was nearby. How'd that happen? Paul didn't go to Colossae. Well, eventually, maybe he did. I don't remember. Anyways, the people spread it. So there were people who spread it locally as well as who traveled with Paul and went great distances. So you don't have to go great distances. But you can spread it locally, and different people are good at doing it in various degrees as well.
It happens in your normal interactions. For me, oftentimes it was in work. People would work for me, and they're like, this guy does differently than other bosses I've worked for.
Yeah.
And over time, we'd discuss why I make decisions the way I do and things of that nature.
That's like the First Peter principle, be ready to give an answer to someone who asks you. Well, hopefully you're living your life in a way somebody asks you. That might be a way to start, right? Well, we've run a little over. We got a little of a late start, but let me go ahead and wrap us up. Father, thank you for this time, for this discussion. Help us to think seriously about our responsibilities as given to us and to think through them carefully and not just make assumptions. And help us be beneficial to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.